Song of gladness. I hope that by now you are very familiar with the song. Like me. We're going to start this song in a cappella, and I think it will be great to hear you all lift the roof on the song.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like was blind, but
Let's continue in prayer. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Father God, by your grace we are here today. As we think back, for those of us who are your sons, as we think back to the hour that we first believed. We marvel at the idea that you came to us, as Grant reminded us this morning, that through Jesus you came to us. You reached out to us in the place we were and took our sin upon yourself, Lord Jesus, and brought us into your family so that one day we will come home to you. Thank you for that privilege, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being men who can serve you, knowing that you are the true God, knowing that there is no other way to eternity, and knowing that while we serve you, there's no better thing that we can be doing with our lives, with our families, with our gifts, whatever it is that we've received from you. Thank you that we can take this time out together this morning to focus on you. And as we focus on you, we remember those men we know who, as Grant said, are still on the periphery, who have not yet crossed the line, who have not yet joined the family. And we bear them up to you, Lord. I want to bring up to you Werner, the guy who took me on that kayaking trip. And as we spoke about what it means to be godly, what it means to be forgiven, there was something in his eyes that responded. And I pray that as our relationship grows, that you will bring his heart to accept your love, and that you will use me as your servant to do that, to bring him into your family. So, Father, as we pray for the men we know, we pray that you'll prepare their hearts to receive the message of our lips and the message of our lives, that there is one way to live in this world, and that is to serve you. We thank you for the families that we have back home, those of us who are blessed with wives, who've given us the opportunity to come away, in many cases to look after the kids and to keep things going at home, while we take out some time to focus on what's important. And I pray, Lord, that they will be enriched and refreshed and renewed by the message we take home and by the ways in which our lives are changed as a result of the time we've spent together. We pray for our churches, the places where we're privileged to worship you and to be part of that family in a real sense. We pray that our churches will be changed through our examples and through our actions and through our desire to model your love in this world. Father, as we look forward now to thinking and talking about what it means to disciple, we pray that you'll prepare our hearts and our minds, and you'll give us the desire to go out and do what we've heard for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray this all. Amen. So last night we heard from Ernst about misunderstanding discipleship. And this morning I'm going to talk to someone who's had a positive experience of discipleship. And so Katlego, here he comes. Met Katlego this morning. He's introduced to me by Peter Makapela, the church that he attends. He's had a kind of a different sense of discipleship, I guess. I've asked him to come and tell us a little bit about himself and what it's meant to him as a Christian. So, Katlego, just tell us quickly about yourself, where you're from, a bit about your context.
Okay. Greetings to Tata Mkhulu, Tata, No puti, that means brothers. Katle was my name. Was born in Kukuletu, which is just 30 minutes away from Khayelitsha. But I then lived most of my years in Khayelitsha, over 10 years. And then I recently moved to Strand, where Bishop Rev Makapela is.
So no pressure, Peter. Bishop Makapela. Katlego, when I spoke to you earlier, you said that you've had a positive experience of discipleship, but not in the formal sense that we might be thinking. Tell us a bit about what stood out for you.
I became a Christian in the year 2000, back in Mandela Park, where Rev Pumezo is at. But at that time, Rev Sigrid Ngubane was the minister. He was the result of me becoming a Christian after I attended one of the Friday youth meetings. I heard the gospel being preached, and then I responded to it. The Lord gave me faith to respond. And then after that, as I've said, that it was not a formal thing, as some of you would say, one-on-one. It was not that case for me, because we're a big group at that time, mostly youth. So it was like an informal way of discipleship. So Siegfried would meet with us as a group. We would have just like an informal time where we are chatting one-on-one, reading the Bible with the youth and everyone else. So I remember those days, you were even exposed if you were not reading your Bible, because every time we meet, each one of us would be given a time to share what you have read in the morning or during that day. And so if you didn't read the Bible, then you would be exposed. But then those things did work a lot for me. And one of the things I appreciate by Siegfried Ngubane was the opportunities he gave us to exercise the gifts that God has given us. So at times he will give us a chance to do the talks, and then he will give us some constructive criticism. But at those times it was not pleasant, because it sounded as if you are being crushed. But then he did tell us the reason behind that. I want you guys to improve in what you are doing. And so those were one of the things that he did for us. And also, not only to attend church, but to be involved in church. I ended up being involved in children's ministry. That helped me a lot, because I had to teach the kids the Bible at the same time to live it out. And that helped me even to say, what I teach to the kids should be what I'm living out myself. Pumez, which is one of the pastors here, is the one who pointed me to George Whitfield College after he saw that I had a passion to work with kids, and I went to college. And so that also trained me to be better equipped to teach the Bible.
Thanks very much.
Sure.
One of the key things Katlego told me was that the enduring sense was that you don't need to go to GWC to get involved at church, and that was how you got involved. So great testimony. Thank you, Katlego. Okay, so down to business. Grant, why don't you come and tell us how to disciple?
Like my eight-year-old who would love to bring all of her friends home to come and live with us. That's a little bit like God. God makes friends with lots of people. He wants all men to be saved, chapter 2 says. And so he wants to bring them all home with him and make them part of his family. And so the Christian church is called the household of God. God is a person who doesn't think economically about relationships. He never says to himself, if I enter into a relationship with Grant Retief, how is that going to benefit me? That's not how God thinks at all. What will I get out of that relationship? It never crosses God's mind. God is supremely relational. He invented it and exists in eternal fellowship with the Trinity from before the creation of the world. The essence of God is relationship. The essence of family is relationship, and therefore the essence of church is relationship. The essence of business is contracts, which of course is a form of relationship, but it's different from human family relationships, because contracts are always thinking economically about relationships, carefully choosing who to enter into contract with, a contract that will primarily benefit them. It's essentially self-serving, but not the Christian church. By contrast, children never choose their own families, although very often they wish they could. And in my experience, that's sometimes vice versa too. You don't choose your family, you find yourself part of one at some point. Families are not about carefully considered self-serving contracts with people for as long as that is beneficial to us. Family is about relationship. Unconditional, messy, lumped together, make the best of it, love for one another. And that describes the church. To treat church and the regular meeting with other Christians lightly as an optional extra is to treat the family of God economically. We do that when we come to church with the attitude of, what am I going to get out of it today? Or when we leave one church and go to another because of the music or the facilities, or because the preacher makes me feel good and that one doesn't. It's essentially consumerism. And it's a wrong way to treat church. God hasn't treated us like that. And we ought not to treat one another like that. We don't treat family like that, and we shouldn't treat the church like that. And so I want to suggest to you that the reason why discipleship matters is because we are family. When we meet together on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night or on a Saturday morning like this, we are meeting as God's nuclear family. You are sitting amongst your brothers, amongst your siblings this morning. You can't choose them. They're just there. They're part of your family. That's the way it is. Did you greet them, or were you waiting to be greeted by them? Will you serve them, or are you too busy waiting and wanting to be served by them? Can you see how radical that idea is? To think of church in terms of family turns everything on its head. Suddenly we are active members of this family. It's a fairly large family this morning. But we are active members. We're not consumers. We're not customers. We are co-workers, to change the metaphor. We are brothers. We are participants in this family that God has gathered together because He wants us to be part of His family. We've got a number of women in our church, as I'm sure you have in your church, who are married to unbelievers. And constantly their testimony is that they, when they come to church, they feel much more at home at church than they do in their own homes. But that's exactly how God has designed the church. We are meant to be family. Meeting with other Christians is where you'll find your family. And I want to suggest to you that that's the first reason why discipleship matters. It's because we are to get involved in one another's lives just as you are to do when you're part of a normal nuclear family. There's no opt-out clause in a nuclear family. You don't lock yourself in your bedroom when you're in a nuclear family and take yourself out of the activities of the family and only respond as a consumer. Maybe I've just described your teenage daughter. But it's wrong. It shouldn't be happening like that. And we know that that's wrong, and yet very often we treat God's family like that, don't we? I remember once sitting in a church service in a church that shall remain nameless, and the minister said, we're going to have a break now just for 2 minutes for you to greet somebody. Why don't you say hello to somebody next to you or behind you? And I was sitting behind a man who was sitting on his own, and I leant over to greet him and to chat him. And without even looking at me, he said, "I don't come to church to talk to others." And I got the message loud and clear. Brothers, it's a total misunderstanding of what church is, and it's a total misunderstanding of what the gospel is. That's not, you don't go to church in order to have a private experience with God. That's an oxymoron. We are in church by the grace of God, by the relationship of God, and therefore we are in family with one another, and discipleship matters. Me getting involved in the lives of others is not an optional extra if I'm part of God's household. It's what we do. It's what you sign up for on the day that you become a Christian. You sign up to get your hands dirty in the lives of others, not to be a customer, not to be a consumer. And so church is the household of God. And you will demonstrate that you believe that church is the household of God by your involvement with the other family members. Do you find it difficult to pray publicly? I know a lot of us do, and it's worth practicing that. If you're a Christian man, part of your part of growing in maturity is learning to lead in public prayer. And it's something that's worth working on. The beginning of last year, I was a year into our new church in Durban, and I selected 15 men from the congregation. I'd been there for a year, and it was now time for the men to start taking ownership of the congregation. So I selected 15 men who I thought I could trust. I only knew them for a year, so there was some risk involved. And I invited them to become Bible study leaders in our home groups. It was a new thought to all of them. And 5 of them said no thanks, 10 of them said yes. And the biggest issue for the 10 men that I selected was not actually leading the Bible study. They thought they could have a go at that. The biggest issue for them was leading the groups in prayer. They realized that they needed to do that if they were going to be Bible study leaders. And so I just spent time with a number of them, coaching them how to pray publicly and encouraging them to practice with their wives. And so some of them started doing that. And I had a number of wives come to thank me for it, because for the first time they were being led in their homes spiritually by their husbands. And their marriages got better. I had one guy tell me that he had more sex as well as a result of that. If you needed an additional incentive. So brothers, we are part of being a Christian man is being a man of prayer. It's leading in public prayer, both at home and at church. And I want to say that this is I want to just talk about 3 aspects of what you actually do practically when you disciple a younger Christian. Is one of the things you've got to do is pray. You've got to spend time praying and perhaps teaching the younger Christian how to pray. And there is a bit of awkwardness sometimes and embarrassment and long silences and that sort of thing. But that is part of manning up as a Christian. Is we are to lead in public prayer, whether it's in a one-on-one just with one other guy, or in our nuclear families, or in the greater church body as we meet. And so men of God are men of prayer. I want men everywhere to be men of prayer. That's what God says. And so how do you disciple somebody? Praying is part of your meeting. However long your meeting is, it'll vary according to context and individuals involved, but a part of that meeting has got to be praying together. I've got a friend that I've been praying with for 10 years. We meet twice a month, and we meet before work early. It was normally a time-constrained meeting, 45 to 60 minutes, and we make sure that a part of what we're doing, a third at least of what we're doing, is praying for each other and for one another's families. And as a result, over 10 years, it's made a huge difference to our friendship. There's an intimacy that comes into that relationship. I can share things with him that I don't share with other people. He can ask me questions that other people don't ask me because of prayer being a part of our discipleship relationship. And so men of God are men of prayer. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing, and you'll see it in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Men of God are men of holiness. Chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 9. But the verses I'm wanting you to see really are 11 and 12. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, notice the phrase, man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. And what he's talking about here is that men of God are men of holiness. Man of God, flee such things. What things? Ungodliness. Interesting, in the context, it's all about materialistic ungodliness and the love of money, which is very pertinent to us as men, isn't it? Materialism. He's talking about contentment and not being a lover of money. Some, in the context of 1 Timothy, some greedy false teachers had arisen and infiltrated the church and were preaching for financial gain. They saw godliness as a means for financial gain. And so Paul is rebuking materialism. and discontentment as he deals with the issue. And he turns to Timothy and he says, don't be like the false teachers, be a true teacher, man of God, pursue godliness. And I want to suggest that that's the second aspect of what it means to disciple somebody else. How do you disciple somebody practically? You've got to be talking about godliness in the meeting that you have with a younger Christian. Christians are people who talk about their sin with one another. You know, the world's view of us is that we are a group of hypocrites. So you've obviously heard people say, you know, I don't want to go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. And one Christian preacher I know says, that's not true. There's plenty of room for more. If you belong to a Church of England church, you'll know that on most Sundays, we say a public confession. It's a very, very good thing to do. Christians are people who deal with their sin publicly. We talk about our sin. We don't try and pretend that we're something that we're not. We don't try and cover up and keep up appearances as though we don't struggle in this context with materialism in particular, but you can think of other areas as well. Work, money, and sex really are our three issues as men, aren't they? Those are our three big issues. There'll be other issues, but those are our biggies. And so I want to suggest to you that when you are discipling a younger Christian, when you invite a younger Christian into a relationship of discipling, that one of the aspects of that not only is praying, because that's what men of God do, but men of God also flee ungodliness. And so we talk about sin. We talk about ungodliness that we're struggling with and encourage one another. And Timothy here calls it war. It's fighting a battle. That's what we're doing. You can't get anything more masculine than that, can you? We're fighting a battle. And we need to help one another to do that. And so I want to suggest to you that as we meet with younger Christians, we talk to them about their sin and let them talk to us about ours. And develop a relationship of being able to confess our sins to each other, to be open about our struggles, to be quick to apply grace to one another and to call one another to repentance. That's normal Christianity. Instead of keeping up appearances and pretending that we've got it all together, because you and I know that that's not true. We need brothers who can help us live in the light, who can ask us about pornography and how we are treating our wives and what place work is occupying in our lives and whether we are robbing other areas of our lives for the sake of work, because those are our propensities as men. And so godliness is a very, very masculine thing for us to flee ungodliness and to pursue godliness. And for that to be an aspect of your relationship with the younger Christian is enormously helpful to them as well as to you. And so men of God are men of godliness. I'm not telling anything you haven't heard before. This is all very ordinary. This is the ordinary Christian life. And so helping a younger Christian to grow in Christ-likeness is very ordinary. You pray with them. You talk about their sin and yours. And thirdly, men of God are men of the Bible. You saw that one coming. Look at, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well-known verses. Verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, there's our phrase again, may be competent, equipped for every good work. Manliness, biblical manliness, is being committed to the scriptures. It remains true that it is by the scriptures that the warrior of God is equipped for good works in the world. And so you need to read the Bible with each other. And we need to demystify reading the Bible with somebody else, because it's become quite a specialist area. And I want to say that actually it's a very ordinary thing for two ordinary Christians to get together regularly and to read the Bible together. You don't have to have a degree in theology in order to do that. You don't need to be a gifted Bible teacher in order to do that. Let me put it to you like this, guys. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul thinks that if you are a father, on the day you become a father, that's the day you become a Bible teacher. Because fathers are to teach their children the truth. Not all fathers have to be necessarily highly gifted Bible teachers in order to read the Bible to their children. It's just part of your Christian duty. That's what you do. And so reading the Bible with somebody else, a younger Christian perhaps, or your children or your wife, you don't have to be a gifted Bible teacher. You just need to be a Christian to do that. And it's a very masculine thing to do, to be committed to the sufficiency of the Bible, as 2 Timothy 3 says. And so we need to be reading the Bible with the younger Christian that we are helping. And you know, it's quite adequate for you to sit just with two Bibles, pick a book. I would encourage you to stay in the book until you've finished it. But pick a book, it doesn't matter which book it is, and just read it. You don't have to even prepare for it. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. I've got relationships with younger men where we meet together, and it's so insecure when we can meet because of their travels and that sort of thing, that when they phone and say, I'm free, I've got to take them as it is, I've got no time to prepare. We just open the Bible where we left off, we read it together, I haven't prepared necessarily, and we talk about what the Bible is saying. Do you think that if you've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you, the author of the Bible, do you think that you can have a useful time just getting together cold, reading the Bible without preparation? Of course you can. It doesn't have to be a big thing. Just an ordinary thing. It's a normal thing. It's a masculine thing to get together and to read the Bible together and to ask a few questions of it. This is the most helpful book that I've seen, by the way. It's on our book table. I think there are about 20 or so copies. It's 70 Rand. It's written by David Helm, one-to-one Bible reading. And in this book, he gives you two methods of how to read the Bible with one other person. There are 1,000 methods on how to do it. You could find any method you want, but he offers two that are incredibly helpful and liberating. The one is called the Swedish method. The Swedish method is named after a group of Swedish students got together and worked out the system. That's why it's called the Swedish method. Where they got together, they decided to commit themselves to one book of the Bible at a time. So they're not jumping around in the Bible. If you choose one book, you stick with it until you're finished. They would read a passage and they'd just simply ask three questions of it. Number one, is there anything in the passage that shines out in particular? Okay, anything strikes you from the passage? They talk about that for a while. Number two, is there anything in the passage that is hard to understand? They would talk about the questions that they get from the passage. And number three, is there anything in the passage that you think applies personally to you? That's all that is, just those three. You only have to remember those three questions. No preparation required. Don't you think that's quite liberating? You can just get together, pick a book, read through it, and ask those three questions. That's all it takes. And it will be a useful time. Of course, you can also spend time preparing, if you like, depending on who it is that you're trying to disciple. So, brothers, it's a very simple talk. I haven't told you anything you haven't heard before. It's very ordinary. But the way in which we disciple, let's get practical, the way in which we disciple a younger Christian is by spending time with them in prayer, perhaps even teaching them to pray, spending time with them talking about godliness and the struggles, and spending time with them in God's Word. That's all, just those three things. You could do 15 minutes on each and it would have been a very useful time, and you will disciple somebody. Sometimes relationships of discipleship are for 6 weeks and then circumstances change and your disciple moves off. Other times, like in the example I used earlier, I've been doing it with one guy for 10 years. We've been praying together, talking about each other's sin and reading the Bible together. And it's been a wonderful source of encouragement and accountability to me personally. It's a precious relationship that I won't give up as long as we can keep it going. And it's really the Bible's definition of masculinity. Men are men who pray, men are men who pursue godliness, and men are men who are committed to the Bible. And that's it. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to spend a little bit longer in our group discussions because it was a shorter talk. And I've got three questions that I want you to talk about, which hopefully are going to help you to really get practical and make some decisions before you go home this afternoon about discipleship. The first question is, what are the obstacles to men praying together and how can they be removed? So let's talk about the prayer aspect of what we've been saying this morning. Secondly, can you think of three diagnostic questions which you could ask another Christian which would help to inform a discussion about godliness? So I'm just trying to, the questions that my friend and I who've been meeting together for 10 years ask each other is, have you looked at anything in the last week that you'd be embarrassed to admit? That's a good diagnostic question to ask, isn't it? The last question always is, are you telling me the truth? The questions obviously can change, but think of some questions you can ask which will facilitate a discussion about godliness of one another. And remember what our three areas are, money, work, and sex. Those are our key areas, not exclusively, but predominantly. And thirdly, if you were meeting with someone to read the Bible, where would you start? And what structure would you give the meeting? And again, there's no right answer, friends. There's no one size fits all to those things. You can do them in lots of different ways. Sometimes when there's been a crisis, for example, in my friend's life, we haven't got to the Bible. We've only managed to pray and talk about the crisis. That's okay. Take the long-term view. We don't have to be legalistic about what we do when we meet. But those three components need to mark the relationship of discipleship. So let's spend some time chatting about that. Do browse the book table. There are lots of excellent resources. I think this one is the best. David Helm's book called One-to-One Bible Reading. So let's get chatting, and then there'll be a time of prayer at the end of that. But we'll give you 20 minutes or so to work your way through those three questions. Because we are going to end in prayer in a few moments. I just want to answer two questions that I've been asked a couple of times. One coming out of last night's talk and one coming out of this talk. I'll answer that one first. Somebody said, can you disciple a woman? The answer is yes, if you're married to her. Now, obviously, guys, let's be wise. You know, a relationship of discipleship brings about intimacy, and that is a desirable thing. It's a good thing. And so let's be very wise about that and not, and just you know, it's common sense. If you're going to enter into a relationship of intimacy, make sure that it's with somebody with whom that would be appropriate, I think. And the second question, which I've been asked a few times, is last night I spoke to you about the two worlds. Do you remember that there is this world, but Jesus died and was was risen for the world to come, and that we need to live for the world to come? What about enjoying this world? Are we allowed to do that as Christians? And there are lots of things that we can enjoy in this world, aren't there? And the answer to that is yes, resoundingly. In fact, you know, I've been reading 1 Timothy recently. 1 Timothy 4, Paul specifically addresses that and says that we are to enjoy the good things that God gives us in this world. The key thing is to make sure, as Tim Keller puts it, to not let a good thing become an ultimate thing. It's got to know its place. So if you enjoy sport and leisure and relationships and music and all of those things, they're wonderful things and they're gifts from God, but they must know their place. They mustn't become the thing that determines how we live our lives. And you can always work out what the place of something is in your life by asking, what are you prepared to give up for it? What are you prepared to sacrifice for it? And so, again, we must enjoy the good gifts that God has given us in this world. And we want to enjoy those good things, but they must remain in their place. We mustn't allow them to distract us from the world to come, or to so make us cling to this life and to those good things that we never think about or plan for the life to come, the world to come. I'm going to open the floor just for 1 minute. Are there any burning questions that anybody would like to ask? And then we'll close our time together with some prayer. So the question is, given 1 Timothy 2, I want men to lead in prayer. Can a woman pray publicly? And I think the answer is yes, she can. As long as it's not only always ever women that are praying publicly, I think that the God wants the local church to have male leadership. It's not a very PC thing to say, but God wants male headship in two areas only in the world today, the church and the family. It's fine to have a female president or a female boss at work, but in the home and in the church, he wants male headship. That's the way things work best. And so however your local church expresses that, it needs to be clear that this church is led by men. Not exclusively, but predominantly. Okay, so I want to say that it's fine for women to be up front praying. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul expects women to participate publicly in the local church service. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But as long as it's not to the exclusion of men leading in public prayer. Okay, so that is our predominantly what we should be doing. And I think it's not only seen in the public praying, it's also seen in the prayer meetings in the local church. And and how prayerful men are, you know, privately at home as well and with their families. So let's take the challenge to be men of prayer. With that in mind, let's spend a few moments praying in our groups about these things. And can I really encourage you, if you haven't already done so, to think about a name. Identify a younger man who you think you could disciple. Or if you are a young Christian, or if you are not a Christian and you would like to enter into a relationship with an older Christian man who can show you what it means to be a Christian, why don't you also think about that person and approach them? It would be a great thing if this culture of men reading with younger men, meeting with younger men, could become entrenched in our churches and could result in young men being established in their Christian faith by older Christian men who've been at it longer than they have. So let's think about somebody and perhaps prayerfully consider inviting them into that kind of relationship with you. But why don't we spend a few moments in our groups praying?
Be appropriate that it's only in Christ alone that we can do what we've learned here and heard about today. So in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, I think the last thing which I didn't do was to thank Grant for giving us a clear, a simple, a practical, and a challenging message. And I think perhaps just the final thing I need to do is to apologize to Grant for giving his dad the last word.
Now, we're going to say the benediction in just a moment, but it's worth just thinking about this. We've been talking about discipleship this weekend, thinking through the matter of being a disciple and expressing discipleship and engaging in discipleship. And perhaps it's just worth saying right at the end of this conference that there is no discipleship unless you really are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm very conscious that in our churches and amongst our people, very often people come into the church and they really do want to know what's going on. And they want to understand the spiritual gospel, the gospel of Christ, the spiritual truths that we try to expound. But sometimes it's possible to be moved into the church without actually making that connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I think some of us sometimes go through several types of conversion. And I'm thinking at the moment of C.S. Lewis, whose name you will know from his books and the movies that have been made about these Narnia stories. C.S. Lewis writes in his book Surprised by Joy about his conversion in Magdalen College in England, in Oxford. And he tells how he was an atheist in his young years and how the understanding there was a God was a real struggle for him. And finally he fell to his knees in his room at Magdalen College and he confessed his need for God. And he describes himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England. And he ends the chapter of his book like that. But in the next chapter, he says, "Do not for one moment think that what I've experienced in the previous chapter was a conversion to Christ. It was a conversion from atheism to theism. My conversion to Christ came later." And I think for many of us, that's the way it works for us. We first get converted, if I can put it in that way, to the church. And then maybe we're converted to the minister or to the people in the church or to the music or to friends that we have there. And only later does the penny drop for us that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need him and then we become disciples and we begin to march on the road. And how wonderful that when you're drawn into the body, into a church fellowship like that, this process of discipleship immediately begins with you. As you meet your friends, talk to them, and the light begins to shine ever brighter. And then you become one of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be a disciple, you've got to belong to Christ. But once you do belong to him, as has been pointed out to us, it's incumbent upon us all to be sure that we're involved in the lives of others and helping them to become disciples. So thank you very much, Grant, for all you've taught us this weekend. Thank you, all of you. It's been a fun. From the point of view of somebody sitting in the seats, it's been a wonderful, wonderful experience. Both to be here with everybody and to hear this terrific music and all the wonderful food we've had, it's been a great time. So thank you, one and all. Now I'm going to ask you to stand and pick up the books that you've got, the little Bibles that were given to you. And we're going to say the benediction together as we conclude our time. Right at the end of the book of Jude, it says doxology. So let's say these words together. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Thank you, everybody. God bless. Safe journeys home.